mind that passage in Hebrews of those who looked for the promises, looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's the perspective that Nathan is singing about there, that we would not have our eyes upon the things of this world, that we would be, as it were, strangers, foreigners, aliens, pilgrims, sojourners on this earth, awaiting that time when the Lord calls us home. And then we indeed will be home. I trust that you know the Lord is your Savior. You know that you have a home in heaven this morning. Appreciate Nathan singing for us this morning. Let me have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Of course, we're continuing today in our series on Mark, entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. This morning we'll be looking at a text that is, well, frankly, a rather gruesome one, describing the execution of John the Baptist. And in fact, it's a text that really draws our attention for a moment onto someone other than Christ. Really, the Gospels largely are just recounting all these details in the life of Jesus. And Mark here just kind of takes pause and tells us about something that had happened during our Lord's ministry that was kind of prompted by the thinking behind it, was prompted by thoughts of the Lord and His ministry. Really focusing here on two men, Herod, the king, and John the Baptist. And Jesus had this to say about John in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So let's look here as we see this really kind of unsettling tale of the death of perhaps the greatest prophet apart from our Lord Himself, the greatest who's ever lived. You'll remember from last week that Jesus had sent out His disciples to preach, and He extended to them His authority even to perform miracles. So the fame of the Lord Jesus was spreading rapidly, now kind of expanded sixfold as those 12 disciples were sent out by twos, and they are out doing amazing things and testifying of Christ, and the word is just continuing to spread throughout all that region of Galilee. In Mark chapter 6 here, let's take a look beginning in verse 14. It says, "And King Herod heard of Him," heard of Jesus, "for His name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in Him." Verse 15 says that others said that it's Elias, Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as, or like, one of the prophets. "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Verse 21. "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords and high captains and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, 'Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee.' And he sware unto her, 'Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom.' And she went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And her mother said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, 'I will that you give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist.' And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, folks, this is kind of an intriguing story, really rather riveting, maybe almost unnerving to us when we think of the great power that these ancient kings exercised and the seeming arbitrariness and the capriciousness with which they did things like this. And you might imagine what Hollywood would do with such a story. Probably they already have. You know, it is an arresting tale to our attention. I've got to admit that as I began studying this text early in the week, I was uncertain as to exactly what God intends for us to take away from it. I mean, certainly we're disgusted by the revelry, by the manipulation, the twistedness, all those things, and we certainly regret seeing what has happened there to this great man of God. But the question on my mind was, well, what would God have us to take away in terms of application for us today? The Lord led me to this, and I want us to consider what this text teaches us about the dangers when someone refuses to listen to their conscience, when they refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, folks, one of the most dangerous things any person can do, whether that's a person who is without Christ, or whether that is even a believer in Christ, one of the most dangerous things anyone can do is to sin against his or her conscience, to disobey the Word of God as God's Spirit applies it to our lives and to our hearts. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul tells us that sinning against a good conscience leads to spiritual shipwreck. And a good conscience is one that knows the truth and desires to be obedient to it. So folks, when people know the truth, when they sense the promptings of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and reject it in favor of their own standards of right and wrong, in favor of their own self-interests, then they sin against their conscience. And folks, when you do that, when I do that, we are sinning against our consciences, and it is a most dangerous thing to us. And that's what we'll see, I trust, in our text today. We'll see a man's conscience stirred by God, then suppressed by that man, and ultimately seared by an unwillingness to obey. So with that in mind, I've entitled our message this morning, A Matter of Conscience. Before we pray, let me suggest a question for you to consider as we work our way through this text. And it's just very, very simply this. Do you listen to your conscience? Do you respond when the Holy Spirit of God moves upon your conscience? Or do you allow people or politics or pride or just plain old selfish indulgence to keep you from responding to God? I would just encourage you to bear that thought, that question in mind, as we study this passage of Scripture this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to things in the Bible. The Bible is just clear and direct about the realities of the sinful condition of men. Father, you don't whitewash the truth. You lay it out for us plainly. We read passages like this and it conjures all kinds of questions in our minds. And yet the most important question for us is, what do you desire to teach me? I pray, Father, that this morning we would not allow the differences in our day and our culture, that we would not allow the differences in our status from this man Herod, that we would not allow the differences in the way we look at life and think about things to cause us to just dismiss this passage as perhaps interesting, sobering, saddening, but really not that relevant to us. Might we see that we are just as capable of choices, of actions, as this man Herod. Might we be just as careful and just as dependent upon you to guard and keep our hearts, open our hearts to the ministry of your Spirit through our conscience, and to enable us by your grace to obey, to submit, to respond. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was many years ago a student at Stanford University, and so I still get their alumni magazine and appeals from them for money, which I'll admit I have never responded to. There are others more able to deal with those things. But I usually just kind of skim through some of the articles that they have in that magazine, and this last month's magazine talked about something known as the Stanford Prison Experiment. Was something that occurred well before my time, but a psychology professor there set up in the basement of the psychology building a pseudo-prison. I mean, they put bars on the doors, they set this thing all up, and then they went out and they solicited participants. They looked for college students and they said, would you like a summer job for a few weeks? And here's what we're going to do. We're going to create a prison, and some of you are going to be prisoners, and seven of you are going to be guards. And so these people that wanted to do that, these young people would sign up, but they didn't know which they were going to be. And so they gathered together these people, and then by random drawing, they selected those who would be prisoners and those who would be guards. And this psychology professor became kind of the de facto warden of this prison. And of course, they signed disclaimers and waivers and all of these things. But there was basically one ground rule, and that was that the prisoners could not physically harm, the guards could not physically harm the prisoners, but other than that, they could do really whatever they wanted to do. And it started out kind of slow, and the professor and his research staff kind of thought this thing is going to be kind of a bust. I mean, you know, they're all just kind of viewing this as playing a game. And then one of the guards began to kind of get into it. And he kind of began to model his behavior off of some guard he had seen in a film. And the prisoners began to realize that they could exert some opposition. And in very, very short order, you had a situation not kind of unlike the Abu Ghraib situation that we heard so much about here now approaching a decade ago, is you had these college students just being amazingly, creatively abusive of their fellow students who were prisoners while still abiding by the rule of not physically hurting them. But they went with the sleep deprivation. They went through all kinds of disgusting and degrading things. And it really got to be very, very alarming to the research staff as they saw these ordinary, everyday college kids who kind of started out just sitting there wondering what they should do, suddenly becoming very, very ugly and very, very harsh. And this professor, who's still a professor there, commented that, you know, when all of those things kind of erupted around the Abu Ghraib situation, that he was not at all surprised, because he had seen the true reality of the nature of the human condition and where it can lead to. So folks, as we look at a guy like Herod and Herodias and her daughter and those who gathered around them who seemed to just take some pretty amazingly harsh and demented and twisted things in stride, Let's remember that those people are sinners just like you and just like me. And they are people who have resisted the move of God upon their consciences as we are able to do. And so, folks, I say that by way of introduction just to remind us. Let's not say, well, I could never do that. I would never respond that. Those are dangerous words to say, because we are sinners. And we are capable of whatever it would be that the devil would seek to work in our hearts and where we begin to push away the Spirit of God and the grace of God. So folks, let's begin here with the text with a little background about the central character. And the central character is really not John the Baptist. I mean, he ends up dying, but the central character in this account is this man, Herod. He's the one who's on the spot. He's the one who's observing and hearing things. He's the one who's considering things, and ultimately has to make some choices. John dies as a result. But the lesson for us is to be learned from Herod's response to God's ministry of conviction in his heart. Now, both Matthew and Luke include parallel accounts to our text. Matthew's is a pretty close parallel. Luke's is somewhat shorter. But unlike Mark, both Matthew and Luke refer to this man more specifically as Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, let me read a couple of verses from Luke's account. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he, Herod, was perplexed, because that it was said by some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again." Now, I want to begin by just considering, who is this guy Herod? And this can be confusing because there are actually in the New Testament three different men who are identified in the New Testament by the name Herod. There are in addition other New Testament characters who are by history referred to as Herod, though not mentioned that way in the New Testament. But let's talk about these three. The first one, the original Herod, if you will, the man from whom the name comes, is a man that historians call Herod the Great. We don't know if he ever called himself that. But this is the Herod who was ruling there in Judea at the time of the birth of Christ. And this Herod, his father's name was Antipater. He was from a family that was Idumean. That means they were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. And this man Antipater, the father of Herod the Great, was a favorite of Julius Caesar. And so he became the virtual ruler over all Palestine. Now I say virtual because in this day, under Rome's authority, these regional governors and princes and kings only had their authority so long as what they did seemed acceptable to the Roman regime. As long as they kept things in order, as long as they were loyal to Rome, as long as they maintained a good relationship and were effective, they would stay in seeming power, but it wasn't that they were really kings, as it were. But this man Antipater was in good graces with Rome, and so he became this ruler over Judea. And his son, Herod the Great, was a friend of another well-known character from history, Mark Antony. And so Herod the Great was given the title King of the Jews, or King of Judea, by the Roman Senate. And again, he wasn't a real king, but that's the title that they gave him. And Herod had some 10 wives and at least 9 sons, at least 5 daughters, and he was a man who was utterly corrupt and paranoid. He was in the practice of executing anyone that he perceived as a threat to his throne, and that included one of his wives and at least 3 of his sons. And he is the one that we know of as ordering the slaughter of the innocents. Remember when the Magi came to Herod and they were seeking Jesus, him who was born King of the Jews, and he was threatened. And so he gave the order to kill all the babies in that region there around Bethlehem in the interest of just quenching any sense that there had been born one who would rise up to overtake his authority. And though he was corrupt, though he was debauched, Herod was a good organizer, a good administrator, a shrewd politician, and so he was respected by many in his day. And among his most notable feats was the building, the rebuilding of the great temple. They talk about the temple of Herod that did a magnificent job. And that kind of ingratiated him to the Jews. Because though these people were nominally of Judaism, they were Edomites. They weren't Jews by birth, but they kind of observed in a rather loose way the religion of the Jews and sought to keep favor with them. So that's Herod the Great. That's the original Herod. The second Herod we encounter in the New Testament is Herod the Tetrarch. That's the man we're looking at here in our text this morning. The historian Josephus identifies him as having the surname Antipas. So sometimes you'll read that this is Herod Antipas. Now when Herod the Great died, his realm, if you will, his pseudo-realm, was divided among his 3 sons who were of age and able to rule. And that was here Herod the Tetrarch, Philip the Tetrarch, and Archelaus the Ethnarch. Okay? Tetra means 4. Those of you who years ago played Tetris, it was 4 little blocks, okay? Tetra, okay? So a tetrarch was in theory where a kingdom or a realm had been divided into 4 parts, though it came to be known as just kind of these subparts. And so Herod the Tetrarch was given the regions of Galilee and Perea. So that's around the Sea of Galilee, a little bit to the east of the Sea of Galilee as well. And then you had Archelaus the Ethnarch that the Bible refers to. ethnarch is one who rules over a group of ethnic people, right? A certain kind of a people group. So he was assigned to be the ruler over Judea, kind of the ruler over the Jews. So that was kind of the prominent segment of Herod the Great's realm. And then there was Philip the Tetrarch, who ruled up in the northeastern section of Palestine. He founded the city called Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so it's divided amongst these three. One of them is this fella, Herod the Tetrarch, but all three of them go by the name Herod. And apparently they just kind of took their father's name because their father was respected, had ruled for many years, and they wanted to identify themselves as being a part of his dynasty, as being his sons, as following from him. Just for the sake of completeness, we find another Herod referred to in Acts chapter 12. Luke calls him Herod the King, or just plain old Herod. And history tells us that his name is Agrippa. But they call him Agrippa the First because we're familiar in the Bible with another Agrippa. Remember when Paul appears and makes his appeal to King Agrippa? That's Agrippa the Second. Both of them would be Herod Agrippa in history's account. So we have all of these different Herods, and it's confusing. But the one we're talking about this morning is Herod the Tetrarch. He was assigned to rule in that kind of puppet fashion over the region of Galilee where Jesus was ministering, where Jesus was from. He is the one who is that the Herod referred to throughout Jesus' life from early childhood on. So he's the one that Jesus calls that fox in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, where he says, go tell Herod, go tell that fox, such and such. He is the one to whom Pilate sends the Lord Jesus. Herod the Tetrarch happens to be down in Jerusalem for the religious festivals. And Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean, so he said he's trying to shirk having to make a decision. He sends him over to Herod. That's this same Herod. And of course, as our text tells us, this is the Herod who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. So let's take a look at the text. I want us to notice, first of all, this morning, how God works through conscience. We'll call this a conscience stirred. Look at verse 14. And King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said it's Elijah. And others said that it's a prophet, or as one of the prophets. Now, where it says at the beginning of verse 14, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, really the idea is someone said, or some said. And the idea here is, so the word about Jesus is spreading all around, and there's a lot of buzz about who he is. And some say, well, we think it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say, no, we think it's Elijah. You remember Elijah had been taken up in the whirlwind. Elijah is connected with the coming of the Messiah, and the Jews would anticipate the coming of Elijah. And so John the Baptist is now dead, so some would say, well, Jesus must be Elijah. They didn't make the connection with John the Baptist. And others said, he's a great prophet, or one of the prophets. Maybe they were thinking about Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, with a capital P, from the midst of thee. Of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. In other words, Moses says, you know, you may think I am a great prophet, but there's coming after me an even greater prophet. He will be the one to whom you will ultimately listen. So there was all this buzz among the Jews. Is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? Is it the promised prophet like Moses? Is it a revival of another of the ancient prophets? And John the Baptist says, I know who it is. Excuse me. Herod says, I know who it is. It's John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He has come back from the dead. He's been resurrected. He is risen. That's what Herod affirmed when he heard those stories. Now, some commentators say that Herod was a Sadducee. And you may remember amongst the two leading theological sects of the early church, around the time of Christ, there were the Pharisees. Okay, they were the strict conservative theologians, and there were the Sadducees. They were the loose liberal theologians, and the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And like many liberals, many modernists today, and I'm speaking theologically, they denied many of the supernatural realities that we understand from the Scripture. And so Herod was kind of a nominal Jew, kind of aligned with the Sadducees, they say. But here he says, suddenly he believes in a resurrection. And the reason is this, folks, it's because his conscience is bothering him. Now, as we read and as we will read and look at, we understand that Herod was kind of a tormented guy. I mean, he was pressured by his followers. He was certainly pressured by his wife. He was pressured by the power of John's message. He was concerned about all these things, and he was just kind of convoluted in how to deal with all this. And it would be easy for him to kind of excuse the fact that he had ordered the beheading of John by saying, you know, I was tricked, I was trapped, I was pressured, I didn't want to do it, but I did it. But you know what? Here's what he says. He says, whom I have beheaded. And in the text, the word I there is actually an emphatic. In other words, it's as if he says, whom I myself have decapitated, whom I have ordered the removal of his head. Here is a man who's dealing with his own guiltiness. And so when he hears about Jesus, God immediately strikes the chord. Now, Herod is wrong. Jesus is not John the Baptist resurrected. But you see, he's grappling with his conscience. And when things come into his sphere of understanding, he is interpreting them in the context of these pangs of guilt that he has. And he says, no, man, I'm in trouble. He's come back. I put him to death. He's back. He's risen again. I know it. That's what's going on here. So here we have a man who we would view as quite wicked, and yet he's dealing with his conscience. God is convicting him, and he recognizes that what he has done is wrong. And he's grappling with his own sinful deeds. Then what we have beginning in verse 17 is kind of a flashback. Okay, so he says, I beheaded him. Now he's thinking back about what had happened. And Mark tells us, for Herod himself, and again there's that kind of emphatic, intensive idea, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother, it's actually his half-brother, Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, history tells us that Herodias wasn't Herod's wife, at least not his first or original wife. And in fact, later on, the father of Herod's first wife begins to attack him and get a little bit of vengeance in that regard. And that was one of the reasons why Herod didn't particularly like John's preaching, because John was kind of reminding people of what Herod had done, and that was stirring up those who were aligned against him. So he's bothered by that. And our text makes it clear that Herod wasn't Herodias' husband, or at least not her first husband. And John wasn't afraid to call it what it was. Unlawful. Sinful. Verse 18 says, for John had said, and there is a tense in the Greek language that we don't have in English. They call it the imperfect tense. But what it means is something in the past that kind of was an ongoing thing. So you could translate this, for John kept saying unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife, and he just wouldn't let it rest. And he wouldn't let Herod forget that what he was doing was wrong. And he knew. John knew that it was bothering Herod's conscience, and he just kept reminding him and kept reminding him. That's the idea that our text has here. For John kept saying unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. What you're doing, Herod, is not right. You need to repent. You know, folks, there is a place for strong preaching against sin. John confronted sin and called people to repent. And so did the Lord Jesus. And folks, sometimes we need to hear that. John Wesley said this, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They all alone will shake the gates of hell. You know, folks, we need that kind of message. We need those kinds of messengers. But that doesn't mean that everyone will respond. Leonard Ravenhill says this, the man whose one-word sermon is repent will eventually lose his head. And that's exactly what happens here in our text. John the Baptist was a man who confronted sin, called people to repentance, and he eventually lost his head. Verse 19 says, therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. It's been said by a playwright that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, here we have a woman scorned, and not just any woman. I mean, we have a Jezebel-like figure, a strong, forceful, domineering, manipulative, wicked woman. And there's kind of some interesting parallels in this account. There's a number of them that we'll look at as we work through it. But one of them is the parallel between this. And I think God kind of gives us this extended story to draw our attention to this parallel. You remember King Ahab? Kind of a wishy-washy guy. Sometimes sympathetic to Elijah, sometimes not so much. Just kind of all over the board. And he is being pressed and pushed by his wife Jezebel, who hates Elijah. And here we have King Herod, who's kind of a wishy-washy guy. And he's struggling with some things. And he's tormented by kind of what should he do? How should he deal with it? And he has this wife, Herodias, who hates John the Baptist. Where it says she had a quarrel against him, it's literally, she had it in for him. And it goes on to say, she wanted him to be dead. But she couldn't do it. Verse 20 says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy. And Herod observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So here we have a ruler who's afraid of his own prisoner. I mean, he has put John in prison. That happened probably more than a year before John's execution. Back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. That was immediately following the accounts of Jesus' baptism and his 40-day temptation in the wilderness. We see this. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we see that Jesus really began his preaching, his itinerant ministry in earnest after John had been imprisoned. And we know that by the time we get here to chapter 6, Jesus had been engaged in such ministry for more than a year. And we don't know exactly when the execution happened, but probably somewhere along those lines. So probably John was there in prison for something like a year. And the text tells us that Herod knew that John the Baptist was a godly man. He was a holy man. He was a just man. He knew that what John was saying was true. He recognized that. He was honest enough in his own soul to realize that what John said was right. And so when his wife said, silence that guy, Herod couldn't bring himself to do it. It's kind of like when Pilate said, I find no fault in the man. Nothing worthy of death. He didn't want to do it because he recognized the reality of righteousness in Jesus' life. So it is here. Herod recognizes the reality of righteousness in the life of John the Baptist. And so he doesn't want to kill him. And sometimes when his wife begins to convince him and he starts thinking about it, Matthew 14 and verse 5 says this, and when he, Herod, would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. So here he's being pressed by his wife. He's concerned for the influence John is having. When he thinks about killing him, he says, I can't do that. But the guy says it's true. I shouldn't have Herodias as my wife. What I've done is wrong. I know he's right. And he's a righteous man. I got to admit it. And besides, if I kill him, man, the people are not going to like that. And I got to kind of maintain my good graces with the people. So here you have a guy who's just kind of tormented by these things. And so he comes up with an idea. He puts John the Baptist in prison. Now that serves a number of purposes. Okay? It silences his influence out there, but it allows Herod to keep him safe. His wife probably can't even launch an assassination attempt because he's in prison, guarded by Herod's guards, right there in their basement, as it were. Okay? So he comes up with that plan. And in a sense, he is protecting John the Baptist in kind of an unusual way. Take a look at verse 20, where it reads that Herod observed John. And that's not the best translation of the word. It would probably be better to understand it as he preserved John, or he kept John. So the text seems to suggest that Herod did that not only for his political reasons, but also just so John would at least be there secure, and he really had no intention of taking his life. Now, I'm not sure of all of Herod's motives, and I'm sure he had days when he was leaning one way and then the other way, but certainly we have a guy who is torn here. And for that year or so that John is in prison, Herod routinely engages him in conversation. Or more precisely, Herod listens to his preaching. And notice verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and he observed him, or he kept him there in the prison. And when he heard him, he did many things, or he maybe thought about many things. He was kind of perplexed. But he heard him gladly. So here we have this case. John, I don't know whether Herod would send the guards and say, go down and get John, I want to see him. Or whether he would make his way down into the prison and stand on the other side of the bars, as it were, and talk to him. But apparently, over this period of time, he would just periodically go engage in conversation with John, and John would say, you know, what you're doing with Herodias is wrong. And he probably said many other things to him as well. And Herod would say, "You're right. You're right. You know," and he'd go away, and you think, "Why does the guy keep?" Because he knows it's right. And there's something that's responding to truth about him, and yet the response is only halfway. And we see a parallel to this in Acts 24, verses 24 through 26, with regards to Felix. We're told that after certain days, Felix, with his wife Drusilla, who by the way is the daughter of one of the Herods, they sent for Paul, and they heard him concerning his faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the text says that Felix trembled. And he answers and says to Paul this, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient," or when I have an opportune season, "I will call for thee." And we're told that he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But the point is, he recognized there was something truthful about what Paul was saying, and he wanted to hear it, even though he didn't want to hear it. And folks, I wonder if that describes some of us this morning. You know, there's things we want to hear and we say, you know, I got to admit, that's true. I got to admit, that's a problem in my life. And our conscience begins to respond, and yet we're a little bit like Felix, and we're a little bit like Herod, and we say, but, you know, I'll just kind of think about it. I'll just kind of let that go. And we tell ourselves that because we are not killing the prophet, as it were, that therefore it's okay. We're kind of in a neutral posture. And so verse 20 says that Herod heard John gladly. So we see God stirring Herod's conscience. And how does Herod respond? He refuses to heed. So we've looked at a conscience stirred, now a conscience suppressed. Folks, you may be like Herod. You may appreciate the clear proclamation of the truth, even when it confronts your sin. You may sense God's promptings, and you may keep coming back for more, just as Herod and Felix did. But as James said, folks, it's not enough just to hear. We can't be hearers of the word only. We have to be doers. We need to allow the word of God to make a difference in our lives. We need to respond to it in faith, in dependence upon God's grace. But neither of these men submitted themselves to God. They weren't doers. They didn't respond in true faith and obedience. Verse 21 says, "And when a convenient," or when an opportune day was come, and this is speaking of opportune from Herodias' perspective, she's just been looking for an occasion to silence once and for all John the Baptist. "And so when an opportune day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, his high captains, his chief estates of Galilee, when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I'll give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." Now, folks, this is a sad situation. To begin with, what's in view here is a gathering of men for revelry, involving no doubt drunkenness, and by the account of our text, sensual entertainment, and Herodias sends in her teenage daughter. Now, there are a couple of parallels to the book of Esther in this account. You remember Queen Vashti? Okay, before there was a Queen Esther, you remember Queen Vashti? And you remember what King Ahasuerus had done? He gathered together his nobles, his high captains, his lords, his chief estates. He gathered them together for a revelrous celebration. And they got, I'm guessing, somewhat inebriated. And they decided that the queen, who apparently was a very beautiful woman, that they wanted her to come in and kind of dance and parade before them. And this, we don't really know her background, but apparently a pagan queen, yet had the scruples to be willing to put her life on the line to say no. She probably did so for two reasons. One of them was morality. The other was dignity. I mean, it was just wrong, flat out, and she was a queen, and why should queens do things like this? But here we have this situation with Herod. And what does Herodias do? This gives you a picture of the moral state of this woman. She takes her teenage daughter, the damsel, and parades her before these half-drunken men in some sort of a sensual dance. And they like it. And they say to this young lady, or the king does, in just kind of a rash, pompous kind of a way, he says, "What do you want? I'll give it to you unto the half of my kingdom." You know where you've heard that expression before? King Ahasuerus speaking to Esther. So there's some parallels here with the book of Esther. Now, You and I might say, she goes to her mom and she says, what should I ask? And you or I might say, well, that's easy, take half the kingdom. Okay, but the point of the statement wasn't that you get half the kingdom. It was a proverbial kind of a statement that says, I am going to reward you generously, no reasonable request will be denied. You make some request, I'll give it to you. That was his point. It wasn't literally, you know, you get 49.999% of the kingdom. That's not what he's saying, but he's just saying, you know, you've pleased us, we want to give you something for it. What do you want? And so she goes to her mom. I am personally of the opinion that her mom saw all of this coming and had plotted in some measure the whole thing. And I take that from that statement when the opportune time came. And the picture here is Herodias just sees the opportunity. She sacrifices the morality of her daughter, pushes her out there. Her daughter comes back getting exactly what she thought what was going to happen. And she's ready with her answer. She says, I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And this young lady goes back in. And she says to him, okay, she gives this answer. I've got to find my spot here. Okay, I desire, verse 25, that you will give me by and by. The word by and by means at once, right now. I want you to give me right now in a charger or on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And she says, right now, and I think Herodias had instructed her along those lines as well, because Herodias knew Herod wouldn't want to do it. But she worded the request in such a way that Herod couldn't put it off and come up with a way to get around it. Or maybe get sobered up and decide he wasn't going to do it. So she goes in there and she says, you promised me whatever I would ask. Here's what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter right here, right now. And the text says that now Herod is once again tormented. He's exceeding sorrowful. He's distressed. He's grieved. Because even in that situation, he realizes that he's been trapped, that he has been manipulated, that his words are now being used against him, and it's in a public forum. And so he's confronted with a choice. But folks, he has a choice. He has a choice. He can refuse the request and deal with whatever his nobles will think about him. Or he can capitulate and order the execution of a righteous man that he really doesn't want to see executed. And so he's distressed by this, and he makes a bad choice. Verse 26 says, and the king was exceeding sorrowful or distressed, yet for his oath's sake, okay? He didn't want to go back on his word. Now you say, well, that's a good quality. Yeah, we're going to kill somebody in order not to go back on our, you know, he has walked himself into a catch-22. And the fact is, he's choosing wrongly. He should have said, I spoke rashly. That was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I am not going to do this. But he won't do it. And for their sakes which sat with him, he's concerned about the peer pressure, if you will. He would not reject her. And folks, we need to recognize the power of peer pressure. And we need to understand the power of the way we twist morality. And we say, well, I can't go back on my word, so I'm going to do something sinful. And we do sometimes get ourselves into those situations. And it's then that we need to respond to conscience, to what God shows us is really the right thing, and deal with things in the right way. But Herod would not. He would not refuse. So folks, when God stirs your conscience, you know, it ultimately comes down to a simple choice. What will you do? Will you trust God? Will you obey God? Will you live faithfully by faith, or will you choose instead the way of pleasure or pride or popularity or an easing of human pressure or whatever it might be? Which will you choose? And it seems like we find ourselves in those kinds of scenarios from time to time. When we're pressured to do one thing that in our hearts we know isn't right in keeping with the Word of God. And yet, we're kind of torn like Herod was. And the choice we make becomes very, very defining in terms of our spiritual life and our spiritual walk. So here are some sad words, verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and he commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger on a platter, gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard it, they came, and this was in itself an act of courage, and they took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So that's what has happened. And now, sometime shortly after that, John the Baptist hears about Jesus out there doing amazing, miraculous things, and he's convicted about it. And he says, "Oh, it's John come back. I had him executed. Oh, but he's been risen from the dead," because his conscience is bothering him. It's no wonder the man, or Herod, excuse me, did I say John's plagued by guilt? It's no wonder that Herod is plagued by guilt. John went to his grave in good conscience, I'm convinced, but not this man Herod. And it's a sad thing, folks, when someone knows the truth, knows what's right, has heard it repeatedly, but is unwilling to yield on some point of conscience. Now, it may be that along the way, Herod kind of thought that because he enjoyed listening to John's preaching and because he would go hear him, that somehow maybe that was kind of atoning for his, you know, I'm dealing with it, I'm taking the lecture, okay, I'll admit it, yep, what I'm doing is right. Somehow or other he thought that kind of made things okay, but folks, it never does. It is not enough to just listen. It's not even enough to just admit. There has got to be a willingness to submit. And Herod is suppressing what God has stirred in his conscience. So here we have a weak man in turmoil, capitulating to peer pressure and taking another man's life. And this incident teaches us, folks, that simple weakness, the absence of firm conviction, may become the parent of grievous sin. And you know, in the world of gangs, we see that happen all the time. You take young children, really, and you put them under a lot of pressure. And they're tormented by it, and they go do some heinous things that they really don't want to do. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, but we don't really deal with that. And maybe those of us in this room don't exactly deal with that. But we deal with those things in different scales. And there are people around us who deal with those things in very much reality. And we need to understand that dynamic is there. That weakness and unwillingness to respond to conscience can lead us to do some ugly, hideous things. And there's a sense in which to be weak is, in the long run, to become wicked. So this matter of neglect of conscience, capitulating to pressure, even in small things, folks, puts us on the path to shipwreck. Nothing is more needful for us, be we young or old, than we will learn to say no to sin and yes to God's promptings upon our conscience. Now, too often, we kind of get around things by following our conscience the way we follow a wheelbarrow, right? We kind of steer it where we want it to go and we say, oh, I'm not bothered by that. I'm not convicted by that. I'm okay. I'm where I need to be. I'm right here following my conscience. And reality is we are just choosing our own course. And we're unwilling to listen as God prompts us through our conscience. And you say, yeah, but in my case, it's just little things. You know, what do you get when you accumulate little things? What do you get when you accumulate a beach of grains of sand, right? I mean, it accumulates. And the more we harden ourselves to our conscience, the easier it becomes to harden ourselves more and more. Billy Sunday said this. He said, listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go to glory, and it goes home to perdition. Now, you know, we smile at that, and it's a good statement of resolve, and we ought to have that kind of attitude. But let me remind us, folks, that resolve is not enough. We need the grace of God. We need to draw upon the power, the influence of our Savior upon the Holy Spirit if we are to stand against sin, because it's an easy thing to say. Herod could say it. It's quite another thing to respond and obey and trust and depend. Folks, we need God's help not only to give us the resolve and the conviction to stand against sin the way Sunday describes, but also the grace of God that it would become a reality in our lives. Sentiment and resolve is insufficient apart from God's grace. It's a right starting point, but it's insufficient. Okay, one last and very brief observation, and then we'll be done. We've seen in the example of Herod a man with his conscience stirred, and then a man with his conscience suppressed. Let me mention, thirdly, that a continual rejection of God's promptings can lead to a conscience that is seared. Let me have you turn over to Luke chapter 23. This is our final exposure in the pages of the Gospels to Herod the Tetrarch. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to start reading here in verse 7. We'll read about five verses. Luke 23:7 says, "And as soon as Pilate knew that he, that Jesus, belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." Verse 8. "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Verse 9. "Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." Here's what we see now is Herod no longer moved at the thought of Jesus. Remember earlier, he heard about Jesus. He heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing. And he wanted to see him, but he was concerned because he thought maybe this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, because his conscience was bothering him. But Herod continues down the road of hardening himself, of just pushing down his conscience, as Romans 1 talks about, holding the truth down, right? Keeping it down, not allowing it to have an effect upon his life. And in time, his conscience becomes so hardened that the voice of truth stops speaking to him. You know, in a very literal sense here. I mean, John the Baptist, I believe, every time he saw Herod, was preaching at him. Jesus stands here. Jesus says, not a word. Because the man's not going to listen anyway. He has so hardened his heart that he's reached a point maybe of no return. There's no longer that glimmer of sensitivity to conscience that there once was. Now he was weak and he was a tormented guy, but at least there was some sensitivity. Now no more. Now his only interest in Jesus is a novelty, you know, a carnival attraction, a sideshow. And he says, "Sure, bring him in. Let's see what miracles he can do." And they mock him, and they beat him, and they abuse him, and Herod just sends him away without even passing any judgment on him. Unlike his thoughts about John, he doesn't say, "This man isn't guilty." You know, he just kind of dismisses him and says, "Send him back to Pilate." And folks, the reality is, that's what happens to truth-rejecting people. They become like Herod, those who embrace the novelty of superstition, if you will, but refuse the life-changing truth of the Word of God. Someone has said that the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by a change of life or by a change of conscience. And Herod had reached a point when he was no longer open to listen. And folks, that can be the case with us. We continue to say no. We continue to say no to our conscience. We continue to refuse the grace of God. We continue to just disregard the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in chastening us, in convicting us, in guiding us, in urging us. And in time, we cease to even hear. Not only aren't we doers, we're not even hearing the Word of God. We're not even digesting the Word of God. You say, "But Pastor, you know, seems like Herod was an unbeliever." True enough. And I will admit that there are differences in this dynamic in some sense for those who know Christ as their Savior. In that if you have truly trusted Christ, God will never be fully silent before you. He will chasten you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But folks, the pattern is the same even if the degree is a little bit different. Even we as believers can harden our hearts to pangs of conscience and eventually shut it out. And that's what Paul talks about there as we began in 1 Timothy 1:19, where he says that, you know, when we reject a good conscience, when we refuse to hear the Word of God in good conscience, then we become shipwrecked. We become cast away. We become essentially useless in the cause of Christ. Now, for the unbeliever, the stakes are perhaps even higher, in that they run the risk of hardening their hearts to even ever responding to the gospel of salvation. But you know, folks, it doesn't matter, believer or unbeliever alike. The reality is it's a dangerous thing to harden your conscience when God shows you things through His Word, through preaching, through reading, even sometimes through circumstances. God brought these thoughts to Herod's mind through the circumstance of hearing about Jesus. He just heard that he was out there, and God used that to stir that sense of guiltiness, that sense of need to make things right in his life, but he refused to hear it. And folks, whatever your spiritual condition, position today, if you refuse your conscience, it's a dangerous path that you're on. But we need to close. I believe God would have us recognize in this text a reminder, a wake-up call, that suppressing the conscience is a dangerous thing. I ask you to bow your heads, if you will.